stand with me, please turn to Acts chapter 6, and we will look at a man by the name of Stephen today, Acts chapter 6, and beginning, let's see, we'll pick it up a little bit back in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6. So let me read here. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And now we have our attention drawn to this man by the name of Stephen. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council," that is the Sanhedrin. "And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. And for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen and the lessons you want to teach us through this man's life that's going to end on this day that we're looking at as he stands strong for you and for the name of Christ and for your kingdom, Lord. And so we thank you for what he teaches us. May you minister to us today, Lord. Encourage us by his life, Lord, and do a mighty work. We invite the work that you do by your Spirit. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for these things. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we opened up Acts chapter 6 and enjoyed the first seven verses. We looked at some of the things that the church is supposed to be doing. And really what happened in those seven verses is the main lesson we looked at was that there was a dispute that arose between some of the widows there. And there was this potential concern for bigotry or prejudice or something, because we saw that the Hellenist widows, who were Jewish widows, but they were from a Greek culture, they felt that they were being neglected or overlooked, and that some of the widows that were Jewish and not from the Greek culture felt that they were being treated better. And whenever you have more than a person involved in a place and two people living together or being together frequently, you're going to have disputes sooner or later. That's just the way it is. Even in the best of intentions, even when two people are trying to do the best things, there are misunderstandings. And this may not have even been the case here. It could have been a perception. We're not really told that it actually occurred, but some complained that there was this, that some were being neglected. Probably was true at some level. But here they were having this dispute, these problems, and the leaders of the church being faithful to what the Lord had called them to do, to be about their ministry of the word and prayer. And not that they were lazy in any way, but didn't want to get distracted from doing what the Lord called them to do in doing those things. So they decided to have these seven men appointed, these spiritual men of good reputation, we were told there in chapter 6, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And these seven men were appointed to take care of these issues with these widows. And so that was the scene. And then it's really interesting, after these men are introduced to us, we are given two of them by name, Stephen and Philip, and we're going to be given a little more detail, frankly, a lot more, about these two men. The other five, we're not going to hear from them again. Sure, they were very spiritual men and did great things for the kingdom early on, but the Lord somehow chooses to point out to us and pull out by name this Stephen and Philip. We'll look at Philip next week in Acts chapter 8. But in chapter 7, we're going to look at this Stephen that does some mighty, mighty things. And I love what the Lord did, because in these leaders passing off this work to Stephen and these other men, he allowed the gifts to be operating in the church as other people stood up and did these things. Certainly the gift of wisdom was operating, I believe probably gift of administration, and that is one. Sometimes it's fun even to look at the Greek words. I know the word for the gift of administration is kubernesis. We actually get a word gubernatorial from that word. So it's interesting, a lot of the words we have in our English we get from these Greek words, but the gift of administration certainly operating here in this scene. And that also kept the leaders focused on what they needed to be doing, teaching the Word of God so people could be growing in the Word. And so great things are happening here. And again, here we see that this Stephen is going to be elevated and he's going to do great things. And so I want you to notice a couple of things about this Stephen that are very, very important to notice. First, I want you to notice that we realize he's full of a lot of things. Now, I think it's first important to notice he's not full of himself. And that's a great problem, really, everywhere in this world, to be full of yourself. And that's a surefire way to not have power in your Christian walk, to be full of yourself, because that's rooted in pride. But we're going to see he's full of a lot of other things. You can't be full of a whole lot of different things at the same time and still say you're full of something. But I'm telling you, this man is not full of himself. Pride is a dangerous thing. It really is very dangerous. The Bible tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that is a very dangerous thing. In fact, we're told that twice in the New Testament, that exact phrase that the Lord says. But let's look at all of the things that are what this man was full of. And this is literally the secret to his success. Stephen, why he was so great. We saw last week in chapter 6, verse 3, notice he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So this man, he was close with the Lord. He had a good relationship. He was hearing from the Lord. And he was also full of wisdom. And he needed that to be able to do that. We're going to see he has great wisdom here. They're not even going to be able to refute the things. They can't resist the things that he is saying here in chapter 6 as he stands before them. Also notice, please, in verse 5 of chapter 6, that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So we're already told he was full of the Holy Spirit, told that twice now. But now we're also told he was full of faith, a real strong faith and trust in the Lord. And I think he very much needed that to stand before the Sanhedrin, a very, very intimidating situation he was put in front of. And he spoke incredibly boldly, looked very much like Peter on the day of Pentecost when he stood up to say great things for the Lord, didn't back down at all. And we're going to see he's going to end up paying with his life for what he's going to say. And I think he's even going to say it with great humility, but he's going to be incredibly bold. And so here he is also full of faith. We also see in verse 8 that this Stephen is full of faith and power. Not only was he full of faith and power, he did great wonders and signs among the people. And so I love it here as we are told now, I'm encouraged, this is the first non-apostle that we see all of these attributes attributed to him. But additionally, look at what he did in verse 8. He did great wonders and signs. Now, I want you to be encouraged today because I think one of the great lessons the Lord wants us to learn, I don't want to gloss over it in any way, is that this is just an average guy. This is not an apostle. You may look at him and think, well, he's obviously very, very wise. But I'm telling you, all of our wisdom comes from the Lord anyway. And he did spend a lot of time learning the Word of God. I believe he must have to do some of the things that he did. But in a lot of ways, as I'll show you in a minute, it also could have just been completely the Lord that ministered here and just gave him the words to say on this day when he said these great things. But this is an average guy. And Christian, I'm here to tell you, you don't need to be an apostle to do great things for the Lord. And the Lord wants to encourage you today that God he expects great things to come out of our lives, not because of us. Don't think that he's looking at you and he expects great things of you. Oh, I can't live up to that. You can't. So don't worry about it. But you can in his power. As God fills you and he does, you're full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of these things. You can be like Stephen. You can do great things for the Lord. And the Lord wants to greatly encourage us today that we can be like Stephen, that we can be a man who's bold and stands up for him. Now, please notice some of the great things that he did. We see in verse 9, there rose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, it's interesting, in this day and an age, there was synagogues all over. It's believed at this time there was potentially over, we think from some historians, over 400 synagogues at this moment in the city of Jerusalem. And in theory, it's interesting that they only had to have 10 men to start a synagogue. And very interesting, some speculate, it's just funny when you look at some of the things, but if you only have 10 men and they were tithing, they could take care of the Levite, the priest, that all of the Jews were required to tithe into it to God. And they could have been able to take care of the Levite because, of course, those funds were to be given to the Levite tribe so that they could lead the people. But they had 10 men that they had to come together, so they had potentially over 400. But here's a group of these Jewish men, but they had been from all over, and somehow they had gained their freedom. They were freedmen. They called themselves by that name. Hey, look, the Lord has freed us. And so they surrounded themselves here, and they're from various places. They were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia. We're going to see in later that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he was from Cilicia. And he is here, was here certainly seeing this scene when he spoke this day, because Acts chapter 8, verse 1 told us he was there and he was actually consenting to Stephen's death. But here these men are, they're wanting to refute with Stephen. In fact, we're told strictly, straight out, that they were disputing with Stephen. But I love what it says here in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so here they are, the Lord is there, the Lord is speaking through this man. And I think the key word is not the wisdom, but it's the spirit. It was the spirit of God that was living in him, that was working through him, empowering him, giving him the knowledge and the wisdom he needs to speak to these men. And there's more than that. If you've ever been in a potentially tense situation, you will see that you need a peace from the Lord just to be calm and to not be argumentative. And, you know, when I talk with people about the Lord, especially when they don't agree with me, I never worry about attempting to win an argument. You never win anybody over by winning an argument. You can win an argument, but you'll never win their heart that way. The Holy Spirit has to do that work. I just try to open up the Word of God and open up and read a verse or two to them and say, what do you think the Lord's trying to say there? And then the Holy Spirit, he does all the work. So I'm not worried about that. But I love here that when Stephen here is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, they cannot refute. They cannot deal with what he's telling them. They cannot come against him and overturn or outdo what he is saying because it's truth. Can't beat the truth. Yeah, the truth is the truth, and that's what it is. And so we see what they do. Now, we have already seen that when somebody comes up and speaks for the truth and people don't like what they're hearing, usually there's one of two reactions. And usually they're in order. The first thing they're going to do is try to silence the witness. That's what they're going to do. And they usually do it one of two ways. Again, first, they'll try to go to some form of character assassination. Now, the political world, if you've watched any political anything in the last couple of years, they've got this down. With the media and everything, the first thing they do is they go after a guy, they try to assassinate his character so that you won't listen to him, you won't pay attention to him. And certainly that's what they're going to try to do to Stephen. They're going to try to assassinate his character because they've realized they can't stop this guy. He's too wise for them. The words he has are too right on. They cannot refute him. They cannot overcome him. And if that doesn't work, ultimately they'll try to just flat out silence the witness. And that's what they're going to do by the end of this chapter 7. The character assassination is not going to work, so they're just going to flat out take him out. And that is what happens. And as we have looked throughout the book of Acts already, we've seen the Lord is never afraid to show us whether you're an apostle or you're an average man, but you stand for the Lord in this day and age. Ultimately, some people will come against you very strongly. And the Lord, I love that he never hides that from us, that opposition will come. And so he doesn't kind of get you into the club, so to speak, and then he reveals to you, oh, here's the real work that's coming your way. He doesn't do that. He tells us the truth right from the beginning and says, I want you to know these truths, that you will find opposition. It's one of the reasons I think in the United States, since we really don't face a lot of opposition, that we have spiritual warfare, and the Lord allows spiritual warfare in our lives, because it's one of the things that keeps us dependent upon him. You live in a country where there's opposition, but it sure separates the wheat from the chaff. You know where you stand. But in America, it's really easy to be lukewarm and just kind of be in this place where you just kind of, you're not really serious about the Lord. But sometimes spiritual warfare can certainly do that thing for us. But here he's going to face real warfare, real opposition here as these men are coming against him. So please notice how he was resisted. In verse 11, the first thing we see, this attempt at character assassination, it says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Absolutely, completely untrue. This is not the truth. He has not said anything blasphemous against Moses. what they heard him say they may think was blasphemous, but it wasn't. It was not at all. Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses, and that was it. It's still here to be here to convict people of sin who have not come into a relationship with the Lord. Still has its place. But for those who have come to the Lord, we're under the law of grace. God's law is written in our hearts and in our minds. We're not under this law of Moses. And so here it is, they're saying that he has done these things. They also stirred up the people in verse 12. The scribes, they came upon him, they seized him and brought him to the council. So not only did they induce people to, really they colluded, that word can mean they kind of came together by collusion and they were telling these lies, they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And I had shared last week that the Sanhedrin was this kind of half circle with these 70 men, and the high priest sat at the end of the half circle, and they would put the person literally in the middle of all of these men, these 70 most powerful men in all of Israel, at this attempted intimidation, and they plop Stephen right in the middle of them, and they're going to make him stand up for what he believes. And I love it because he does not back down one bit. It's just an incredible lesson that God will give you the power when you need it. And God can encourage us that way. Now, I love, and one of the things where I also think it's an encouragement, that these words may not have all been Stephen's. Because there's a part of us that goes, I'll never be a Stephen. I just won't ever be like that. I can't stand up for the Lord like that. I just don't have the mental capacity to know the scriptures like him. And of course, age is a factor. As you get older, scripture slips out of your mind faster than it did before. And all of these things. But here they are. And I want to encourage you with this, that yes, he was a man of the word, but I love the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. He said, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you. If you're put in a rough situation, trust the Lord to give you the wisdom and the words to speak to people and tell them the truth right when you need it. And so here he is. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. They're saying these things. It gets worse, verse 13. They also set up false witnesses. So they're traipsing in false witnesses. They're telling more stories about Stephen, making stuff up. He speaks blasphemous words against this holy place. He's also talking bad about the temple and the law. And we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, Jesus did say, you tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the physical temple, though. He was talking about his body, and he was, in fact, raised from the dead. And so that's the scene. They brought all of these accusations against him, and then I love what this little insertion of verse 15 is very encouraging to me. Look at what the Lord does here. These enemies of Stephen can't stand what he stands for, and then they do. There's two great things here. Number one, they looked steadfast at him, as if they couldn't keep their eyes off of him. Steadfastly, they were just boring in on him as they see him there, and he looked and saw him as the face of an angel. I think that was the Lord testifying to the truth of the words of this man. And he's letting them know what this man is telling you, they are the truth. And you should know it. And so I think the Lord was involved in this situation, confirming these things. And then they made maybe one of the greatest mistakes you can ever make. If you ever don't want to hear something a man has to say, you certainly should never ask him an open-ended question. And these guys make a huge mistake. You know, the attorneys today, when you watch TV shows and attorneys, they ask the question, the guy starts giving the answer they want. Oh, no, I didn't ask you to answer that. I asked you for a yes or no answer. Just answer the question. And then you see the judge chimes in. Yeah, just answer the question. But these guys, you know, the Lord, he knows better. I don't know if he moved upon these men to ask this question, but I love the question in chapter 7, verse 1. Are these things so? Why don't we just give you the floor, Stephen, and let you say whatever you want to say? I love it. I love our Lord. And he has this great setup for Stephen. Well, you know, when you got a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, and the Lord's doing mighty things for him, and you're against the things, boy, you sure don't want to ask a guy these things. But praise the Lord, they did. And so Stephen is going to stand up for the truth, and I love it. Now, before we go through it, I want you to please look at the end. Because you may look at this and go, part of me goes, what's the point of recounting all of this history in the Jewish nation? Why does Stephen even go to the trouble of doing these things? But to me, it's very clear what he is doing. And the main thing is that they have already accused him of these things. He is going to, in some level, answer the charges that have been brought against him. But he is really going to completely turn the table on them and say, you men have missed it. You've missed what I stand for, and you've been missing it exactly the same way for all of history. Please notice what he says. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I think that is the singular, most important thing that Stephen said. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And I think that is what all of the people he's going to bring as effectively witnesses, as he puts the Sanhedrin on trial today, as he puts them on trial, this is his point. You always resist the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, they have been missing his point. Now, the Holy Spirit has a role. Jesus was very clear with us in the book of John what the role of the Holy Spirit is. Let me read to you what it is. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Jesus. Never speaks of himself. He's always pointing to Jesus. And then in John 16, verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. So he's testifying of Jesus. He's convicting of sin that you need to believe in Jesus. That's what his job is. That's what they've been resisting. That's what these spiritual leaders have been resisting from the beginning. All of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of it pointed to Jesus. And pardon me, I can't wait to get back to some of the Old Testament books and go through some of those and look at the incredible way that they point to Jesus. As a believer, to know the Old Testament is so powerful. It brings the Scriptures so much to life. It becomes so much more volume to the Scriptures as you know the Old Testament and see them all with this picture. God the Father pointed, this portrait really he painted of Jesus coming in the future. But they resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And so look again, verse 51, as your fathers did, so do you. That is the main point of everything he's going to tell them this day. And he's going to build to this point. And he's got a little more. Which of the prophets, and he's going to give an example, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So he lays out at the end what he is telling them. Now, I want you to know that as we go back here, and now let's look at the beginning of his presentation as Stephen speaks here. He says, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. It's my opinion that Stephen was very respectful here when he spoke to them. Now, you may think, we just read him called him stiff-necked, and so that's not very respectful. I think it is. I think he was telling them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And that is respect, and that is love for a person. And that is absolutely what they needed to hear. I think he was full of the Holy Spirit as he was speaking. The Lord wanted him to be that bold in the end. But don't mistake boldness for rudeness. It's not. People need to hear the truth. And in the world we live in, there are a lot of people, they don't want to hear the truth from you. They don't. But you still are called to tell the truth. You're still called to tell people what they need to hear. But I love how he does, at some level, try to connect with his audience. Brethren and fathers, the God of glory appear to our Father. He didn't need to use that word, our Father. Abraham is the father of faith. These men have totally missed it. They're not children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And so he didn't even really need to use that word, in my opinion, our, but he did because he wants to connect with them. And so I think it's very, very beautiful about him, what he does. One more thing on that point. I actually want to read you from 1 Peter 3 because it's an interesting verse. There's a verse we quote quite often, but quite often we miss the verse right before it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. But at the end of that verse, it says, with meekness and fear. And we kind of oftentimes miss that. With meekness and fear. And I think Stephen is speaking with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. He is completely full of the Holy Spirit, full of strength at this moment, but he's under control. He wants God to direct this situation. And then the other great lesson we learn, if you back up just a verse or two in that 1 Peter 3, it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's interesting that we like to quote that verse. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. But it's given in the context of persecution, grave persecution. So don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to speak up for the truth, even when there is persecution. And if you ever want to see a living example of that, 1 Peter 3, this is it. Stephen, very bold here. So let's look at what he does. The first, what I will call witness, he brings, not to defend himself, but more so to come against the Sanhedrin, is he brings Abraham. So notice here, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of that land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance. Now, I believe that not only this main key that I told you in verses 51 to 53, that there's this one main theme that he's trying to show them they've been resisting God ever from the beginning. But also with each witness, he's going to be bringing this point home. And I'll point out to you what I think is the main point of each person. And it starts here in verse 5. God gave him no inheritance in it, even though not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Right here we see that there was a promised inheritance, but he didn't get it yet. And we see that he promised to give it to him for a possession. So we also see that Abraham was brought to a point of faith right away. There will be a blessing for you in the future. And there's a blessing to all of us who trust in the Lord. But then it says, but God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. They would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, what I think he is doing here with Abraham, he's pointing out to them, and these men in the Sanhedrin, they would have known the Old Testament. They would have known their Bibles, and especially the five books of the law. And as they would have known that, they would have known that Abraham was the father of faith. And we are told that when he was given this covenant of circumcision, that it was credited to him or accounted to him for righteousness because of his faith. So here Abraham, he was accounted as righteous by God over 400 years before the law was ever given to the children of Israel. This is all about faith. So I think that Stephen even takes their arguments against him about starting at Moses, and he backs up even further and goes, you even got it wrong from before Moses. When Abraham came, he was the man of faith. You come to God by faith. It's not by keeping the law. And then he gives them this example of circumcision, which was, of course, on the eighth day the men were to cut away the foreskin of their children on the eighth day. And it was a picture of spiritually cutting away the hardness of our heart to come into a relationship with God. And he's saying, men, this covenant of circumcision, you've missed it. Your hearts are still hard today. You still don't know the truth. You've completely missed this truth. And so he is communicating that, in my opinion, that's what he's trying to drive home to them as he brings Abraham as his first witness. Now let's next see the second witness that he brings as he begins to speak of Joseph. And the patriarchs, speaking of the 12 sons of Jacob, becoming envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, very important, the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people in all. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and the land, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, with Joseph now being introduced, what I think he's trying to communicate to them is that, listen, from the beginning, you've been rejecting the truth. And if you know the story at all, Joseph, one of the 12, he knew he was destined for greatness. He'd had the two great dreams that God had given him. that the other 11 sheaves of grain would bow down to him, which represented his brothers. And that certainly came true in the first visit when they went into Egypt, as they bowed down to him because they were afraid of him, greatly afraid. But here, as he was sold into slavery, and the Lord, we're told, Joseph himself told us that God sent me before you to protect the nation of Israel. But the most important thing that I think he's communicating here is that when Joseph was sold into slavery, they were angry at him, and it was God's call upon his life that they were rejecting. This wisdom, I think that Joseph could have shown some more wisdom in not revealing those dreams to his brothers. And when his father had already given him this coat of many colors, there was already some jealousy that was going on between the brothers. They were jealous of him. And then he comes and says, oh, by the way, I had a dream. God gave me this dream, and hey, you're all going to bow down to me. And I don't think his brothers liked that very much. And then the second dream, he says, oh, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and the stars all bowed down to me and the sun and the moon. And his father knew it. It was amazing. His father knew what the Lord was communicating. He says, you think your mother and I are going to bow down to you? And they knew what was going on in these dreams. So they were very angry with him, so angry they sold him into slavery. But I think, in my opinion, the key to this passage is in verse 13. The second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, the second time. Now, I think Joseph is completely a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. He went into this place of bondage to pay a price so that he would be the second most powerful man. Now, Jesus is certainly that. He has gone into this world, into this place of bondage. He has paid with his life that he might be given all power and all authority by God the Father. If you remember, the king of Egypt said, all authority is given to me. He gave all authority to Joseph, just as Jesus has now that he has paid the price. But in Jesus' first appearing, he was not understood. He was not recognized by his brethren, the Jewish people. And so notice it says the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. When Jesus comes his second time, then he will be made known to his brothers. And I think that's what he's communicating. Joseph was a type of Jesus, and he's come his first time, and you missed him just like the patriarchs missed Joseph the first time they saw him. And I think that's what he is attempting to communicate to them. Then he moves on to Moses. Please notice in verse 17, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, and of course this was that promise that this land will be yours and it's going to come, but this is some 400 years later, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. And at that time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, so here's this Moses, also a forerunner of Christ. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was a type of him. And of course, God gave the law through Moses because the law was given purely to point out sin, to point out that we need a Savior. We need somebody to come and pay for our sins because we simply cannot keep the law. And so the Lord wanted these people to know this. And they had certainly missed this as well. They had missed this point that he had come here to give the law so they would see that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And so notice here that here is Moses. Now, I do find, personally, one of these lines very, very fascinating. You remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he was talking to the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And at one point, after he asked a bunch of questions, I think some were legitimate questions. How am I going to free these people? And the Lord told him a few things. But by the end, he's like, you know, I'm not a very good speaker, and I just don't know if I can stand up for you. Well, it's interesting that we're given some interesting insight here in verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. So it's interesting to me, maybe in some way he was pointing out to them that you've revered Moses so much. You've put so much upon this man. But even though he was learned and very well capable of speaking for himself, it was all God who did the work through him. It wasn't Moses. In fact, he tried to get away from it. He tried to get out of the deal. He didn't want to go really do what the Lord did. In fact, by the time Moses had gotten all of his answers and finally said, Lord, I think you got the wrong guy, the Lord got angry with him. Because he said, no, Moses, I called you. I want you to do this thing. But please notice what happened to here. When he was 40 years old, he recounts this original story of Moses' first attempt to effectively free the people. I believe Moses knew that he was Jewish, of course, and he went out to visit his brethren. And so we see here, when he was 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Isn't that an interesting verse? And they did not understand. Now, granted, Moses was the man called by God to free the Jewish people. But his first attempt was on his own terms and in his own way. God's not going to have any of that. He wants to do it in his way. Moses still needed to learn a lot of things. He needed this 40 years in the wilderness out there shepherding sheep. I'm sure he learned a lot of lessons because he's going to shepherd a lot of sheep that are not very obedient for the next 40 years, the rest of his life, as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But I do find this phrase here incredibly interesting here. In verse 25, that he thought his brethren would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. So in Moses' first attempt, just as in the first revelation of Joseph, his brothers didn't recognize him. Moses' first attempt to deliver them, they didn't recognize him either. But he was still the deliverer. It just wasn't time yet. But they missed him too. And so here's Moses on his first attempt. Again, rightly, this was not the day and the age. Moses was too early. Tried to do it in his own terms. He had not reached a point of realizing that his strength is made perfect in God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. He had not learned that lesson yet. And he needed to learn that in his 40 years in the wilderness. So here we see him, and it says, so the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Isn't that interesting? Moses wants to help to free these people, and they're rebuking him. Who made you a judge over us? I don't want you to be my judge. Very much looks just like Jesus in his first coming. Who made you a judge? I don't want to answer to you. And that is what these religious leaders are doing. And so he just keeps bringing out the parts of the history that, to me, I think apply to their hardness of heart in rejecting Jesus as the Savior. So then it says, well, okay, so Moses knew that they knew that what he had done. And he says, do you want to kill me as the Egyptian yesterday? He knew somebody had seen him kill this guy. And so he became afraid and he ran. And at this saying, Moses fled and he became a dweller in the land of Midian where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people. Never think when you're going through a hard time, God doesn't see what you're going through. Never think he doesn't care. He has surely seen the oppression of his people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they rejected, and he points that out. Notice that. He points out, Stephen does, that they had rejected Moses the first time, just as they rejected Jesus on his first coming. So they rejected him, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So he's continuing to make this argument that they have missed. They've missed it. From the beginning, they were types of Jesus. And it was as if the Lord was warning him, when the Messiah comes, don't reject him the first time, just as you did all of these others. So he addresses all of these issues. Then he moves on to this issue of the law that they brought up. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, the place where they received the law, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And so now here he's making this point about the law. Okay, now you've accused me of ruining the customs of Moses and the law. And by the way, you never kept the law anyway. Why are you making such a big deal out of me destroying the law. And he wasn't destroying it anyway. He was just simply saying Jesus had come to fulfill it. But they certainly weren't doing any good at keeping the law themselves. They had missed it. I love it because the New Testament tells us unequivocally why the law was given through Moses. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law so that when a Jewish person would look at that law, they'd say, "I'm done. I can't keep it." And the Lord would say, "Yes, praise the Lord. You're finally in the place I need you to be. I've got a solution for you. Look at these animal sacrifices. That's your solution. I will pay the price in your future with an animal, the Lamb of God, who will come and pay the price of your sins." And so the law simply was there to point out. I love the example, though, in Galatians 3, that gives a little further description. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." If you've ever needed a tutor to help you learn something, well, you know how frustrating that can be. But if a tutor is good, they can help introduce you to things and introduce you to things you don't yet comprehend or understand. That was the point of the law, that they would look at it and go, "Wow, I can't keep that." That's right. But I have a solution in all of these sacrifices. They all point to him. Look at what they represent. They represent Jesus. And they had missed all of that. And so he is pointing all of this out to them. The law was here to condemn you, not for you to say, "I kept it." You can't keep it. You never were able to. You never will be able to. All glory belongs to Jesus. Give him the credit for what he is doing. And so they had missed that. And he is pointing that out to them. And so on top of that, notice what else they did. They rejected Moses. They rejected obeying the law. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt and saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So very sad. Very clearly in Scripture, Egypt is a type of a person that is still in their sin before they've come into a relationship with the Lord. And they had missed this. And here they've been freed by God and they want to go back to that. Why would anybody want to go back to that? Just crazy. I have freed you. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want to build this tabernacle. I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to come close to me. I want you to grow in your knowledge of me. And that's not what they wanted. They effectively wanted to go back to Egypt and gut out this life and die as slaves. And that's no way to live, certainly spiritually. It is death. So here, he points out what they did. They made a calf, verse 41, in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, which is the false god that they worshiped in that day, and the star of your god Remphan, images you made to worship, and I will carry you away into Babylon." And of course, the Lord ended up having to carry them back into bondage in the future because they came in and saying they kept the law and they were so idolatrous, he had to take them back into bondage to remind them that he intended them to be a free people, free by faith. And so he points out all of these things. And so then he points out in that section that they've not kept the law either. They need to come to Jesus. And then lastly, he goes to the tabernacle. They accused him of wanting to destroy the temple. So he addresses that. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed and instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land he possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" And I think lastly what he's doing is he is addressing this issue of the tabernacle. But I find it beautiful what he did. When they wandered in the wilderness, God gave them the tabernacle. And certainly the tabernacle, one little room could not contain God, nor could the temple Solomon built. What that temple represented was it represented God's presence. And yes, he was there. He's everywhere. There was a special presence he had, but it can't contain him. But the other thing it represented here with that and all of the sacrifices that were going on outside before, and then the one priest when he would approach God once a year in that Holy of Holies, all of it spoke of the method of approaching God. How do I approach God? You approach Him through sacrifice. You don't approach Him through keeping the law. That's why all these animal sacrifices are here. And so I think that's what He is attempting to communicate. You guys have missed it altogether. This temple is not about that. This temple is a reminder to you that you need to come to God by faith. That temple was torn, that veil torn in two from top to bottom. And He was screaming to them that now it's been opened up access to God anywhere through Jesus. And so He destroys their argument, really, of this whole thing about the whole tabernacle and the temple. You've missed that as well. I mean, He has covered all of these issues. They've missed it all. All of it screaming of Jesus. And so with all of that, He comes to the point that He just lays it out there and tells them what their real problem is. Here's your real problem. You're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. That word literally means stubborn. You're a stubborn people. And I know many of you have had many times you probably want to look at somebody and say, you're just so stubborn. But that's what He tells them. And I think, I wish I could have heard the tone in His voice. I think His voice was probably elevated, but with great love, He probably, you're stubborn, you're uncircumcised in heart. He ties all the way back to that covenant of circumcision, back with Abraham. You missed it. You missed the whole picture. You've been missing it forever. And here, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as our fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They gave Moses a terribly hard time. They sold Joseph into slavery, and all of the prophets, that many of them were killed, many of them thrown in prison. I mean, all kinds of things they went through. And now here it is. And then you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, when He gets this direct with them, notice what they do. I said there's two things you do in silencing something you don't want to hear, right? First, you try to character assassination. Obviously, it didn't work with Stephen. It did not work. They couldn't resist him. The second thing is you actually silence them, and that's what they're going to do. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at Him with their teeth. They were incredibly angry, gnashing their teeth. How many times have you been so angry you actually gnashed your teeth at someone? That's pretty angry. They are not happy with what they're hearing. And then He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and it gets worse, as if you wouldn't think it get worse for these guys from their vantage point. And He saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is worthy of pointing out. We know the Bible tells us Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated. But He stands for Stephen. That just is incredible to me. That effectively, Stephen gets a standing ovation from his Savior. And I love it. But because he was willing to be submitted to the Lord, he was not willing to shy away from standing up for the truth. And the Lord was very pleased with what he did. And God's called us to be a great witness in the world we live in. And so here he is. Jesus stands to invite him into heaven. What a glorious thing. I wish I could say that at the end of my life. But here he is, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that was it. That was all they could take. They've had enough. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now, that's something three-year-olds do. Really. How many times have you watched your kids? And I know you did it, too, when you were a kid at some point. As we tell you something you don't want to hear, and so you plug your ears, la, 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 la. You do not want to hear them. You can do everything you can to not hear what they're saying. But they are so angry that they stopped their ears while they were running at him. They are so furious, they're going to kill this man. Nothing is going to stop them. Now, this is very interesting to me, because with Jesus, they at least had the civility to attempt to go through the governing authorities. They went to Pilate, and they finagled that whole thing and got him on the cross. Of course, the Lord was really directing it all. But with this guy, they're running a great risk, because the Roman authorities did not give these men the right to capital punishment. That tells you how angry they are. They're running great risk to their It really was a political establishment they had, not a religious one. They are so angry that they run at him, and they're going to kill him against the Roman law that they were under. And so they look at what they do. They ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we're going to be introduced a whole lot to the Apostle Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus. And here it is. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And here we see that I really do believe that Stephen attempted to talk to them in a very loving manner, because this is really almost, it's hard for me to fathom. This is not Jesus here. This is just a guy, Stephen. And look how he closes his life. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Just like the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And Stephen is just like his Savior. And it's such a beautiful thing. So this chapter comes to a close as Stephen, it says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I love how the Lord describes death for the Christian in the New Testament. It's never referred to as death. He fell asleep. Well, he's alive. There was no death for Stephen. Yeah, his physical body expired, but he was with the Lord. That Lord that stood for him, he was with him instantaneously when his life slipped away from him. And so we see many great lessons. Let me just give you, or maybe just a reminder of some of what I think are the applications from this passage. We are to trust God at all times, no matter what situation we're in. If you're even in a situation of great oppression, somebody coming against you, don't shy away from the truth. Trust God to give you the words and give you the strength and give you whatever you need to stand up and say the truth. And I want you to be greatly encouraged today, since this was the first non-apostle that is spoken of that really did something for the Lord here. God uses ordinary people. He wants to use you to do great things for Him. He really does. Don't think that I'm not an apostle, therefore I'm not going to do great things for the Lord. He wants you to do great things. We're going to see Philip the next week in chapter 8. He's going to do great things as well for the Lord. But God wants to use your life to do great things for Him. And so please, never, never forget that. We also learn from Stephen, I do believe we should speak respectfully to people, even those who hate us and don't want us to tell them the truth. I think he spoke respectfully from beginning to end as he tried to relate to them in the beginning, told them what they needed to hear at the end, and asked God to not charge them with his sin when they killed him. Incredible man. And then just a couple other things. God still witnesses to stiff-necked people. And he wants you to as well. Please never give up on somebody in your life who you think is so stiff-necked they'll never, ever come to the Lord. Don't do that. I think one of the greatest examples of this, and I'll close with this, is when Daniel was an incredibly godly man. And when Daniel had to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the book of Daniel, he came to Daniel and said, "Would you interpret this dream for me?" And he told him the dream. And then Daniel interpreted this dream for him and told him it was the time when he was going to go to this kind of wilderness experience when he became like an animal for seven seasons. Don't know exactly how long that was. But it's interesting that at the end of that, Daniel interpreted that. He knew God told him the interpretation of that dream, that he was going to go into this. And yet Daniel still witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar in that scene and said, "Would you please submit yourself before God?" So it just always astounds me why God would have him witness to a man who God already told him wouldn't submit. But that is God's grace continuing to attempt to tell a man, "I love you. Would you please listen to me and please bow down to me?" And that's why I think Stephen is just another example of Daniel. Throughout all of this, these stiff-necked people, please turn to the Lord. And so God's calling us to be like these guys and keep speaking the truth. So with that, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the life of Stephen and that he teaches us, Lord, how to stand in the midst of persecution and to keep speaking the truth, even to a people that are livid with us for speaking the truth. They need to hear it. And you love them enough that you want them to hear it. You want them to know the truth. And you might use us, Lord, to speak these truths to people. Thank you for using us. Because when we do that, we experience a supernatural experience with you that we would never experience outside of that. So I thank you that you choose to use us for the furtherance of your kingdom and your glory. And we thank you and we praise you today for these lessons. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.